This evening to Philippians chapter 3, please. Philippians chapter 3. And I want to preach from a very familiar portion of God's Word. How many sermons have you heard preached from Philippians chapter 3? I'm sure a ton of them. But there's just so much wonderful advice that's given in these verses, in verses 7 through 11. The thought that I see in looking at these verses tonight is simply this: counted, count, and do count. We see that mentioned in these verses: counted, count, and do count. The word count is found at least four times that I can count in, no pun intended, in verses 7 through 11. Y'all are too quick to catch on, dude. Man can't win around here, I've noticed that. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. And we could just keep on reading and reading and reading, because every precious verse is of equal importance. But let me pause the reading of God's Word and let's bow for prayer. Our Father, this evening, we come to You in prayer as a needy people. And Lord, not only do the unsaved people need the Lord and need You this evening, but every single one of us need You as well. Lord, we need You in some particular special way. We need Your guidance. We need Your wisdom. We need Your peace. We need the strength that only You can give. Bless us now tonight. As we spend a little bit of time now in Your precious Word, we love You this evening and thank You for first loving us. For it's in our Savior's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You know, many people today, by virtue of their education, by virtue of their training, they certainly have much skill and much ability in the area of business administration. There are many people today that have an MBA degree and have studied and learned various principles of management. A basic principle of management, which is just a common sense principle, which you've heard, I'm sure, many times preachers bring this out before. Basically this, that when a person's, outcome exceeds their income, their upkeep will be their downfall. And that's pretty simple, but that's pretty true. I wish tonight that our government would practice that. Wouldn't we be a lot better off? Paul the Apostle was a skilled mathematician. He was a man that did some counting. He counted. He said, I do count. And interestingly enough, in this portion of the Word, he continually mentions the fact of his counting. His counting. It is interesting to note that that Word does show up repetitiously throughout this portion of Scripture. He had an interest in good balances. He had an interest in gains. He had an interest in success in his spiritual assets. He was more concerned in his spiritual assets being up to par, being what they should be, than any other thing that might be considered in the category of assets as far as this life is concerned. We tend to think that the Christian life is supposed to be one that we lose more than we win. We tend many times to think that the Christian life is one that we fail more than we succeed, or we just barely get along. Unfortunately, many people, when they would try to define or try to suggest what the Christian life is about, it seems like they constantly would come at it from the angle it's nothing but just stress and up and down and problems and troubles and grievances, losing ground, gaining ground, and so forth. But I just don't believe that God intended the Christian life to be looked at in that way. I just don't believe that it's God's will, God's intention, that a Christian have the attitude that all I am supposed to do is just simply hold out until the Lord calls me home, and then I can lay down my burdens at the feet of Christ then. I believe there's more to it than that. We tend to associate normal Christianity with defeat more often than we do victory. The normal Christian walks in victory in this life. And it's good that we be reminded of that. What I'm saying is a normal Christian walks with victory in this life. That's more in keeping with normal Christianity than abnormal Christianity. The writer of this epistle lived a normal Christian life, which can be lived today. You say, well, he's the apostle. He was the apostle, the one that was the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a great church planter. He was the one who penned 13 epistles. He's the one that the power of God was upon. How could any of us ever match the lifestyle lived by the Apostle Paul? And I can understand the thinking along that line, because after all, he was God's chosen servant to do what he did at that time. But as far as basic Christianity is concerned, you and I tonight are equipped with the same resources. We have the same power available. We have the same Bible. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same resources to live a victorious Christian life. We do not have to look at it from the standpoint of it's all negative and struggling. We have every reason to look at the Christian life as a life of victory. A life of victory. The Christian's Christianity should be as normal as what Paul had. When his eyes met the gaze of God's Son on the road to Damascus, he turned his back on the balance sheet of his past life. He concluded that his past life was now in the past. He concluded that now it's going to be Christ. Now it's going to be walking with the Lord. And we see that attitude in this great epistle. He once saw his past life as on the credit side of the ledger. The day he met the Lord, those things moved to the debit side. He no longer trusted them. He makes a personal assessment in verse 7. Look at it, please. Verse 7. He said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." His personal assessment. The things in the past that he considered gain, he now counts them as loss. You'll notice something else. He makes a present accounting. Verse 8. He said, "Yea, doubtless, I count him all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Do count them but dung that I may win Christ." He made a present accounting. He counts them as loss. He views them as dung. My, what a heavy statement. He looks at what he did in the past. He considers his credentials. He considers the fact he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel, the great teacher of the time. He had all kinds of pedigree to his favor. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. The Apostle Paul, as far as his Judaism was concerned, he had a very good, illustrious background. If he could have chosen He could have been a little bit proud of that. He could have said, look at me. I mean, after all, even before he met the Lord, consider his credentials, consider his authority. How did he happen to have letters of threatening? How was he looked upon with such respect? Well, he was. He looks back now that he's met the Lord. He said, I count those things now as dung. You know, we can look back on our life before we met the Lord. And we, in a similar way, can count them as dung in comparison to what we have in Christ. Our gains, our power, our prestigious, whatever we accomplish, when you lay that against the backdrop of God's grace and God's mercy and God's blessing, there's no comparison. 1 second in the family of God gives us more provision than we had 30 years in sin. He makes a present accounting. He had a rather illustrious national background. But his pedigree served to work against him in his past. His importance, his power, his prestige, by the way, has ruined many a person. You look at the world tonight, how many people have been ruined by power, by prestige, by wealth? It's scarred many of character. Isn't it a terrible thing how there are so many people that have sold their soul for fame and fortune and prestige and power? One of the quickest illustrations of that is in political circles. Have you ever seen a time that politicians will hold on to a position just to keep the position? Whether they're doing the country any good or not, just keep the position. You know, military, we had a system, it was called the slots. In other words, in the military, like for pay grades, like for advancement, like promotion, every military member had a slot. You occupied a slot. You couldn't be promoted unless you were placed in a certain slot. Your MOS was related to the slot that you're in. And sometimes people couldn't be promoted until someone be moved out of a slot, and then someone else be moved into that slot, and then they could be promoted. Well, I've often thought, we need the slot system in politics. Our country would be a lot better off if some of them slots would open up and good people would get in them that really had this country at heart. I hate to keep harping on this issue tonight, but it's a tragedy in American politics when the hatred of the president ruins a person in wisdom and direction that the country needs. Because we hate the president, we will automatically vote against him because we hate him. Whether what he's for or what he's against is good for the country or not, we hate him. So we're against what he's saying. How pitiful, how pathetic can we ever become in American politics when it gets into that rut? Would to God tonight some of them people were moved out of the slot and others moved in. Wouldn't we be better off? Looking here at this text, he weighed his pedigree and performance against the backdrop of the person of Christ. He knew he had a major deficit. He turned to Christ on the Damascus Road, and from then on he started valuing things in life that really mattered the most. He kept counting and counting and counting and counting. And by the way, that's a good way to maintain a normal Christian life. Keep on counting. Keep counting. Keep asking yourselves on a daily basis what is really important. What means the most to the Lord? What is it that God wants more out of my life than anything else? What is it that really matters? If we ask ourselves that question, keep counting and counting and evaluating and weighing things against the backdrop of what pleases the Lord, wouldn't we be a lot better off? Notice he said, I counted, I count, and I do count. When he made his calculations for the first time, he counted to know Christ. The second calculation, he counted to know Christ better. The third calculation, he counted that Christ would be all in his life. His count was that Jesus would be seen living through him. First of all, he counted, I need to know him. Secondly, he counted, I need to know him better. Thirdly, he counted basically and said, I want everything about my life to bring honor and glory to my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep on counting. Don't be satisfied with where you are tonight. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't get satisfied with where you are spiritually. When we get satisfied, that's when we start cooling down and deviating and displeasing the Lord. Is pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That ought to be the aspiration of all of us tonight. That we might know Him better. That we might get to know Him better. That we may know the dear Lord better tonight than when we first met Him. It is a thrilling thing to be in His presence. I've shared this many times, but I'll tell you, in my own personal life, there's nothing, there's no greater highlight in my spiritual life than when I find myself in the presence of the Lord, enjoying Him, focusing upon what He's done for me, and surveying that wondrous cross. You probably notice I like to preach on the cross. I think the greatest key to revival is surveying the wondrous cross. Many times people have a checklist. If you want revival, quit doing this, quit doing that, quit doing this, start doing this, start doing this, start doing this. My friend, the greatest key to revival tonight is knowing Christ better. Falling in love with Him. Somehow, some way, understanding that our Christian life is not balanced as much by the relationships among one another in a church as much as our relationship with the Lord. You and I as friends, we can enjoy one another's fellowship, and we should. It's a blessed privilege. But what if there's a breach in that fellowship? What do we do then? But there's one thing for sure, if the standard of all of our life is guarding, safeguarding, maintaining, have a closer relationship with Christ, we can handle the storms of life like nothing else. How many times have I seen the people that are drawing from the breath of heaven with a sense of glory in their soul because they're walking with God, they're able to smile in the storms of life, they're able to rejoice in spite of what's going on in circumstances of life, and they have joy in spite of circumstances. Like Habakkuk said, though all those things start happening negatively, yet, I will rejoice in joy in God. That's the key tonight. So that means we need to keep counting. Lord, am I losing ground tonight? Let me get close again. I think in a church service, I think it's a healthy experience when preachers preach sermons that they've studied over and prayed over and bring to a congregation. I think it's good that we're all open to God's leadership. It's good when we come to church to have the attitude, Lord, I want to get closer to You. And I want the church service to be a tool to get me closer to You. And Lord, I'm coming tonight with the attitude that the preacher preaches anything, that the Holy Spirit is triggering something and showing me something in my life that I need to consider, then Lord, help me to be open and sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And get in a habit, my friend, get in a habit. Get in a habit of praying over things. Get in a habit of humbling down. Get in a habit of not worrying about what people think. Get in a habit of sometimes, even when we come to invitation time, be open to going forward. I encourage that tonight. That's not a Baptist tradition. That's a biblical tradition. The altar speaks of humility. It's a humbling down. We can be pious all we want to and say, well, I can settle all my decisions with God at the pew. I've heard all those arguments for 50 years. But I've also noticed this. The people of God that are open to the working of the Holy Spirit, they constantly want to keep getting closer and closer to the Lord. They get to the place in their life where they don't care if the whole church gets upset with them. If God speaks to their heart and they need to go forward, they're going to do it and let the church accept it or not, because it's between me and the Lord and I want to please Him. That's number one in my life. And that ought to be the case, that I might know Him. Keep on counting. I counted, I do count, and I will count. Keep your count. Keep your count. We see that here. He becomes a math student in the schoolhouse of Christianity, I believe. We notice his past decision, verse 7. What things were gained to me, those are counted loss for Christ. He counted his past religious assets as deficits. Deficits. He counted them as deficits. There are good things, by the way, even in religion. You know, there's some things I'm glad that, you know, that some people even have, even though they may just be religious. I believe in morality, don't you? I think morality is good in any circumstances. I think church attendance is good. I think treating people right is good. You know, even in common sense things like that, those things are good. They're good. But remember, a good thing becomes a bad thing if it keeps out the best thing. We've got to be careful sometimes of thinking the good things that we do become a substitute for a better thing. And there is no substitute to be right smack dab in the perfect will of God. There is no substitute. Notice something else here in this passage. His present determination, verse 8. Yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. He basically is saying, I just want to get to know Him better. That's what I want. I want to get to know the Lord as good as I can. You know, there are several ways to go at that. Oh, keep reading your Bibles, of course. Keep your prayer life good. Keep coming to church and Bible study and sermons and so forth. Keep the fellowship up among one another as you share the things of God. But it is so important to keep knowing Him. Keep wanting to know Him better. He, notice this, verse number 8, he says, doubtless. Without a doubt. That's what he said, without a doubt, doubtless. His resolve is greater than ever in spite of his sufferings. He correctly answers two great questions, if you read this, when he met the Lord the first time, when he said, Who art thou, Lord? And now we see him learning all he can about the Lord. Then he said, What wilt thou have me to do? And boy, do we ever see him obeying God's will. Going from place to place, establishing churches here, going to Asia Minor, going to all these places, starting all these different churches, writing these epistles under inspiration. Boy, do we ever see him saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he certainly had his ears on the ground listening. Paul had his ear to the road, didn't he? He knew what was going on. His resolve now is greater. You know, there's much to be said about a person's resolve. Listen to me about this. A person's resolve, if we're not careful, weakens. It weakens as time goes by. Have you ever known Christians whose resolve weakened? They develop an attitude, I thought it, I'm going to fight it. I'm tired of the struggles. They start letting up a little bit on their guard. They start letting down on standards. They start giving in to pressure. They start listening to voices they shouldn't listen to. And I'm telling you tonight, my friend, the devil is subtle. The world is real. And sin is rampant. And the flesh cannot be trusted. When Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He meant it. You can't trust this flesh as far as you can throw it. We've got to keep a good firm resolve.
Amen.
We've got to say, come through thick or thin. When God saved me, He did a great work. And I love Him. And I don't want to lose any ground. It'll be worth it all when I see Him. And I want to just hang in there and struggle and put up with the battle and serve God and keep my resolve. I want to keep counting. I have counted. I do count. And I'm going to keep on counting. I'm going to keep on looking at things that aren't really that important and laying them aside and keep holding on to those things that mean the most. Previous things now become loss. Paul looked at them as a loss. I think this evening, maybe our problem is we just quit counting. I believe that normal Christianity is maintained through counting. There's a lot in that little word, count. Normal Christianity is maintained by counting, continually counting. And I'm through, verses 8 and 9, notice his personal desire. Verses 8 and 9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that He said that I might know Him, the power of His resurrection. He kept counting for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Verse 8, it talks about winning Christ. You say, preacher, I thought He'd already won the Lord. Yes, He had. That got settled for Paul on the road to Damascus. But you know what? He so loved his Lord. He so walked with his God. That, to him, it's like winning a lottery. Every day in his life, when he could wake up and look up and rejoice and know that he's knowing the Lord a little bit more. He's getting a little bit closer to Him. He's knowing Him more in the power of His resurrection. To Paul, that was like winning the lottery. He uses the word win, doesn't he? That it may win Christ. He already knew Him, but Paul thought he was a winner the more he got to know Him. I challenge us all tonight, in spite of all that we do in our church, we have people that sing, we have people that are deacons, we have people that are ushers, we have two preachers in this church, we have those that teach Sunday school class, we have those that work in the nursery, we have those that are doing a host of different things in the church, but the greatest thing that any of us will ever be able to do is to win Christ.
Amen.
See in Him the greatest value. The greatest thing that we can do is not to master. It's not to master an ability or master a position. The greatest thing we'll ever do is to be a winner of Christ. Get closer to Him. That's more important than how well we do in our Sunday school class, though we ought to do the best. But the greatest, we're going to be scored a winner the quickest by winning Him. That I might know Him. That I might know Him. If I would ask a show of hands tonight, how many of you are saved? In fact, I'll do that. Just slip your hand up. This is an unusual invitation, isn't it? Okay, all of you tonight that just raise your hand, you're saying, I'm saved. And that's wonderful. You can say tonight, I know Him. But now tonight, my challenge to all of us is this. Let's know Him better. Let's win Him. Let's do some counting. Let's lay aside the things that don't mean so much for the things that mean the most. And let's weigh all that we do against the backdrop of is God pleased with my life.